You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you'll find our scripture reading for this morning, a very familiar passage for most of us, which makes it that much more difficult to actually understand what this passage is about. One of the biggest hurdles to overcome in understanding what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is actually putting this passage in its right context. It's hard for us to get at the meaning of what Paul's trying to present to us because we tend to associate this passage with the wrong environment. I know this for many of you. As you're hearing this read, what's coming to mind are images of white dresses and rented tuxes and bouquets and unity candles and all of those things that are associated with a wedding. But what we're finding here in this passage is this isn't a wedding passage. I think Paul would be really surprised that this is a passage that is used prominently in wedding ceremonies because he doesn't have marriage on his mind at all. What he has on his mind is body life. The life of members sharing their gifts in a church. This diverse group of people with various kinds of gifts coming together and actually expressing them in such a way that the most important thing is not missed. And that most important thing being that all the gifts are meant to be instruments of love. So, it's not that this is bad to put with a wedding ceremony. It's a beautiful passage about love. But if that's on our mind and it features prominently, we won't hear a word of what Paul really has to say if we're thinking of wedding dresses and tuxes. Instead, what we need to think about are bulletins and education classes and communion and singing and praying and serving. We need to think about what's going on right now if we're going to hear what Paul really has to say to the church. It's not as romantic, I assure you. It's not as touching or as sentimental to do that, and yet we have to dislodge it from wedding ritual in order to put it into the proper context of church routine. And so in doing that, I want to show you why we must do that and why it's important. We're at 1 Corinthians 13. Last week, you may recall, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 12, 13, and 14 are all about spiritual gifts. It's impossible to insert marriage in the midst of that. Paul's talking about body life. He's speaking about the exercising of gifts within a church. That's why last week we saw, as we encountered the body of Christ, the biggest challenge for Paul is that of diversity. You have such a diverse group of people that are so divided. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. We disagree over what food we should eat. We disagree over what women should wear in worship. We even disagree over the resurrection. That's the kind of environment Paul is addressing. And most of all, in their service to one another, they were divided over spiritual gifts. Some were full of pride, thinking that their gifts were really the bee's knees and that they had no need of others. Others were feeling more timid, more fearful, thinking, you know, what use has the church of me? You know, I'm not an eye, I'm not a hand, I'm just an ear or some lowly intestine or nose hair. That's all I am. So what has the use of me? So Paul's addressing that challenge of diversity, and he addresses it by saying, you know, you're one body with many diverse members. And the body only works when all the diverse members are working together in harmony. And when you recognize that, how every part is important, then you realize that the reason God has created diversity in the church is that you might have, as he says in verse 25, the same care for all. But that's not where he concludes. That's a big point he makes. But his big conclusion is that last verse in chapter 12, which leaps us into chapter 13. He ends chapter 12, I will show you a more excellent way. And guess what that most excellent way is? It's this chapter. He's leading the church from showing mutual care to one another to the recognition that everything that they do, exercising their gifts, all of their ministry is meant to result in an expression of love. For the most excellent way is the way that God intends for these gifts to mete out their purpose, and that is to express love within the body. You'll see as we go through this text that Paul's going to address the primacy of love. He's going to speak about the character of love, and the endurance of love, all while speaking about matters related to spiritual gifts. So if you look at that first paragraph, the primacy of love, it's very interesting once you look very closely at what Paul's saying in that first paragraph. Do you realize everything he mentions? If I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong. Well, that's speaking gifts. He's speaking about orators, people who are able to speak fluently. When he says in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers, and I have this understanding of mysteries and knowledge, and I have the gift of faith to move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. All those are gifts, prophetic powers, understanding spiritual mysteries. Verse 3, if I give myself, I give sacrificially, I even give my very life, but do not have love, I'm nothing. So that he's addressing spiritual gifts, speaking gifts, prophetic gifts, sacrificial giving gifts. And what he wants to say about all those gifts is they're meant to serve a primary purpose. And that's the expression of love. And if they fall short of that, they're empty. For Paul, his formula is very simple. Anything minus love equals nothing. So then he moves on in that middle paragraph to tell us what kind of love he's talking about. And you find when you read through this, it's a beautiful passage. I see why it's read at weddings, but boy, there's nothing sentimental there. When I think of romantic love, I hardly think of what's in verses 4 through 7. I think of things that are more ecstatic and more exciting. Because this starts out with love is patient. The word is makrothymia. It means long-suffering. That's the first word. Love is long-suffering. I've never seen a brighter groom. You know, love, I'm going to suffer you long, baby. It's going to be suffering. And I'll hang in there. I'll make it through. It ends with love endures all things. I don't think that's what most married couples are thinking about. I'm going to endure all that comes my way, meaning all the bad with all the good. This is a passage of active, tough, resilient, long-suffering love. It's the kind of love that has patience, that refuses to be proud, that refuses to insist on its own way, that rejoices in the truth, that is forgiving, that's not resentful, that is able to keep a relationship going even though things occur that make it difficult to keep that relationship going. It's a love that's able to rejoice in the other because it's not envious. It doesn't have to have first place. It is a bold and resilient and active love Paul is speaking of when he speaks of love. Hardly the love of most love songs. Instead, love that is deep and tenacious and rooted in eternity. And that's the point of that last paragraph. Not only is love primary, anything minus love equals nothing. Not only does love have this tenacious, long-standing character, but at the end of the day, it's the only thing that lasts. And when you look at that last paragraph, you see that Paul is still dealing with gifts. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, and that's one of the gifts, people who prophesy, people who are prophets, guess what? They have a shelf life. They will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. All these gifts, Paul wants to show, are temporary. They have meaning for the moment, but if they only are about the moment, they're missing the most important thing, the one element that does endure, the one element that is everlasting, and that is the element of love. It's always amazing to me because in verse 9 you get statements that are very important, particularly for those in my position of a teaching position. Verse 9, we know only in part. We prophesy in part. Hear that. Everything you ever hear from me is the best I'm doing with what I have, and even it, in its best expression, is partial. It's kind of this narrow perspective that I'm able to offer. I want to make it as expansive as possible, but the fact is there's a limitation. It comes from myself, but it also comes from the fact that these gifts themselves are temporary. I prophesy in part. We teach in part. It's all partial, so that verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly. The best we do when we speak of God, the best we do when we have Christian education class and talk about theology, the best we do is we share the biblical stories, the best we do when we are leading in worship is partial. It's the best we can do. But we only know in part. We're looking in a mirror dimly. We're like children doing our best to understand something that's far beyond our capacity to actually understand. And that's why in the middle of verse 12, Paul says, "Now we know only in part, but there will come a day when we'll know fully." There will come a day, verse 10, when the complete comes, when the teleon comes, the perfection, the goal. When that arrives, then we'll know as we're fully known. But for now, there's only one thing that's everlasting. Look at that last verse. "And now faith, hope, and love abide." Faith and hope being gifts. But what he wants to say, these three, the greatest of these is love. He's building on what he's just been saying. Faith will come to an end when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, when we are in the presence of God, there'll be no need for faith. Faith will become sight. There'll be no need for hope. Hope will be realized. But what will endure and what will remain forever when faith goes by the wayside and when hope gets tossed away because it's fulfilled is love. And he wants to show us that the one eternal reality that we're dealing with when we celebrate our gifts together, when we meet together, when we serve together, the one thing that lasts, the one thing that really touches eternity, that touches what really matters at the end of the day, is love. For it will not come to an end. It, in fact, becomes the very experience when we touch it. We're touching eternity. We're manifesting the age to come. We're on the edge of the eternal sacred where everything else will fall away. So you connect this all to the gifts that Paul's been talking about. And what he wants to suggest is whatever spiritual gifts we possess, whether we're a beautiful eye or an amazing hand or the intestines or a nose hair, it doesn't matter because all those things are fleeting. They are all temporary. They're our best attempts, but no matter how great the attempts or poor the attempts, none of those things matter unless they serve the most important thing, the primary thing, the enduring thing, love. Any expression of spiritual gifts not motivated by love, not used in the service of love, misses the point. And that's what Paul wants to get across. The most excellent way, the most important. Now, here's where it touches home for us. Every congregation, and every form of human life for that matter, has spoken and unspoken assumptions about what's most important. You know, what's most important for us as a church? Well, I guess you could put a lot of things there. Being right, making sure we're doctrinally correct, making sure we're doing the things that others see that's important to us as a church, making sure we're powerful, that we have a strong voice, making sure that we're honored. You could go down a whole list of things that people will put at the top of importance. Being financially stable, that's what's most important. You could just put list after list of what's most important. And most of us have unstated assumptions about that. What Paul wants to get across is whatever our assumptions, the most important, the central, that which matters more than anything else, because anything minus it is nothing, is love. Without that spirit of love, all religious talk, all religious knowledge, all religious service ends up with nothing. So that's why we've got to detach 1 Corinthians 13 from just something at wedding ceremonies. Again, it's not bad if it's used at a wedding ceremony. It's a beautiful passage. But we have to see it in its proper context, that Paul's not about providing a beautiful reading for a wedding ritual. He's about creating a faithful body committed to the primacy of love, so that those who belong to the church understand that our main mission is to be an agent of God's love in the world, to be and to make spirit-filled followers of Christ who shine the light of God's love to the world. Our gifts are meant to be a means to further that love, not a means to seeking our own advantage, our own power, our own sense of being right. Now, when you look at that middle paragraph, and I want to draw this to a close because I want to connect it to what we're about to do as the body of Christ, something that the body of Christ has done for, boy, almost 2,000 years now, wherever it meets, whenever it meets. That middle paragraph is such a tall order. When you read that, You sometimes have to ask yourself, holy cow, if that's what love is this love even attainable? Is it even possible? I think that's why we relegate it to weddings. Then you can romanticize it. We don't really hear love is long-suffering. We just hear, oh, love is warm fuzzies. You know, love is so wonderful. Instead of hearing what Paul's actually saying. So it's easier to romanticize it. But when you look really at what's going on here, you say, let's see. You guys, most of you have respect for me. You appreciate me. You like me. So let's put Rich in there. Rich is patient. Yeah, sometimes. Rich is kind. Well, it depends on how you treat me sometimes. Rich is not envious. Oh, there's plenty of preachers that like to be in their churches making their salary. Rich is not boastful. You should know me better. Rich is not arrogant or rude. Rich does not insist on his own way. Boy, you'll work in consistory for a while with me and you'll see that that doesn't work. Rich is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Rejoices, bears all things. Well, depends on how you define all. I mean, if all really means all, believes all. You see what I'm saying? There's only one name you can put in there. Only one. Paul loves him. Paul's committed his whole life to him. Paul saw him in a resurrection glory. Paul has laid aside everything he did, every advantage he had, because he knows that Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Jesus doesn't insist on his own ways, not irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You see, for Paul, Paul has done very subversively something wonderful. He's put Jesus and Jesus' example and Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry at the center of the church. Because Paul knows you can't say love without saying Jesus. And you know, when you see that, then you realize, you go back to the first paragraph. Jesus spoke with the tongues of mortals and of angels and had love. Verse 2, Jesus had prophetic powers and understood deep mysteries and had faith to move mountains and had love too. Jesus, verse 3, gave his possessions and even handed over his body. Which is what we recognize with, this is my body, this is my blood. And does it not just as an act to bring honor to himself, but as an act to demonstrate and express love for the world. That's what we celebrate in communion. That's what we receive. We receive the love of God revealed in Christ with this hope that we can then emulate that and reflect it into our world, sharing with whatever gift we have the love that we've received in Christ together as Christ's body. It is that which is the primary thing. It is that which endures forever. We don't normally pray at this time because we have communion, but I want to offer a quick word of prayer before our ushers come forward.